Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved Church has long taught, His Mother is our ever-faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour and enjoy Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Hi, welcome. This is Brian Gale. This is Our Recourse. It is a cold, gray day in January, January 15, maybe 33, 34 degrees. Feels colder than that, though. And we have had a spell of cold weather, as you all know. And I'm looking forward to getting to Florida for a week with my wife. And we're going to do that to celebrate her birthday at the end of this month. And hopefully it'll give us an opportunity to get her feet moving. She's had an awful lot of problems, as some of you know. She fell twice this year, once in May, and she fractured her left hip, and surgery was required. A rod was put in it, and 8 months later, the pain remains. So we're seeking another doctor and a second opinion for some relief. There was a complication about 4 months after that. She fell a second time and fractured her pelvis and her sacrum, and of course, that's not real good either when you're trying to recover from a hip surgery and a hip fracture. So I commend my wife, Joan, to your prayers. She certainly suffered greatly in and out of hospitals and rehabs and all manner of inpatient and outpatient therapy, all of it quite difficult. You know, as we age, it's not easy to get those feet moving, and yet if you don't, the doctors will tell us that the blood doesn't get circulating, and it's the blood that carries the nutrients to the bone, and it's that blood carrying those nutrients that ultimately aids the healing, and that, of course, reduces the suffering. But not easy when you're in pain to move. So another day of note in our family, because 66 years ago today, my brother Kevin entered this world and our life. He is the third of the four of us. We grew up around the corner. In fact, on the way over to the studio just a few minutes ago, I passed by the home in which he was in the room in which he was brought home from Fitzgerald Mercy Hospital. A very bittersweet feeling to see that room and know that he was in that room and know that he was in this world and know that we had no idea as to what would happen to him nearly 66 years later. As those of you who know and those of you who have been praying for Kevin, I can't thank you enough. He suffered a terrible, tragic accident September 21st at a family reunion at Bethany Beach, our sister's home. Down there, he happened to catch a riptide, and a rogue wave brought him in and crashed his neck to the surf, and ended up breaking his neck and paralyzing him, really. He was actually dead when he's pulled from the water. I pulled him from the water with help from my brother, and there was a CPR team on the beach, believe it or not, and they were not able to get his heartbeat or pulse restored. So he was gone. But brother-in-law had a presence of mind, and he called the police, and the police called the ambulance, and the ambulance had a AED, a defibrillator, on board, and They told us later that the work that those three angels did on that beach that day kept him in play, was their phrase. And Kevin was brought back to life. Maybe a few, maybe, I don't know, 15 minutes later. To this day, I spoke with him yesterday. He's now back in Portland, Oregon, where he lives with his wife and one of his surviving children. He had three children by a first wife. She was killed in a car accident along with his daughter, their daughter, about 10 years or so ago. They have another son who's in Washington, D.C. And, you know, the boys never really got over, honestly, the death, the tragic death of the mother and the daughter. And to be fair, their sister, and to be fair, my brother never did either. But God sent a wonderful lady into his life by the name of Sue Brent, and she has been a rock for him. She was with us on the reunion. She did not leave his side for about 3 months, staying even in the hospital and next door in one of the apartments that they had. And she just was a stalwart. She has been just absolutely magnificent. I don't know what would have been done or could have been done had she not come into his life when she did, as a second wife and a wonderful blessing. So today we celebrate bittersweet day, our brother's 66th birthday. And all of us have written our letters and cards and sent some videos and things like that. And as I say, I spoke with him yesterday, and he's having a very difficult time. I share this because I know a lot of you are very faithful prayer warriors. And although we don't lack for heroic souls, you know, victim souls, really, to pray for, I just ask you, if you would, please keep Kevin in your prayers. He's having a hard time of it. He is not able to get to a McGee-like rehab out there unless and until he gets weaned off the ventilator. And some people, many in fact, who have this kind of a terrible hemorrhage to the spinal cord don't succeed in ever getting off. So if he's going to continue with his rehab, his physical and occupational therapy, and that's the only way that could be any hope, even single-digit percent hope, of him having some movement below his waist, he has got to get off that ventilator. And he's been working, they say, about 10 to 12 hours a day, just a beast on those machines, very strong-willed, very determined, great man of faith. He wants to walk again. He wants to resume his life. His life, of course, was one entirely devoted to inner-city at-risk minority children in Portland, Oregon. He started in Chicago, on the south side of Chicago, doing the same work. And he actually, that work was an outgrowth of his experience at St. Joe Prep School here in Philadelphia. He was brought up by the Jesuits to be a man for others. And so he has remained, having influenced tens of thousands of young people. Every year, rather, the Portland Oregonian has a big spread above the fold, page one of somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 young people in the city of Portland attending this big convocation where they meet up with employers and school officials and others who help them navigate paths to summer jobs and apprenticeships and junior college education, even some year four-year college education, full-time jobs after that. And he has been the man that has really been the host of that, the coordinator of all of that under the umbrella of the Portland Workforce Alliance now for many, many years out there. So he's kind of a Sister Mary Scullin, if you will, of sorts out there. And the people know him and love him. And a number have come forward seeking to help him, but not much they can do with collapsed lungs from a trip on an airplane west, and urinary tract infection and bronchial pneumonia and all sorts of other terrible maladies, insomnia, you know, fighting off depression, of course, no movement below the neck. I don't know how he does it. as my wife said, he's the only one of us that could do it, and he is doing it. But it's been a terrible ordeal, and it's just the beginning, and the future is very uncertain. Prognosis quite dark. But he's a man of faith, man of deep prayer. He's a daily communicant. We had a 9-day Eucharistic novena with respect to the intention of this ventilator, and our healing physician's power and intercession, hopefully to wean him off that ventilator, brought him the Eucharist from St. Pat's in Malvern every day, down to McGee at 15th and Cherry, I think it is. And we're hoping that the good Lord, as we've been told, he answers prayers three ways, yes, no, and not yet. We're hoping this is a not yet. We're hoping it's not a no. But we're well aware of the fact that there are such things as victim souls, the special ones who have been given as much as they can handle and no more. And Kevin, unfortunately, would fit that definition because by far in our family, he was the man of the deepest faith and deepest prayer and greatest trust in our Lord. Walked very faithfully with him through all the trials and vicissitudes of his life, including the heavy crosses that he's borne. And, you know, it's just a kind of a difficult day to remember him as coming into this world, and my parents having a great joy knowing they had a shot, a third shot at a terrific son. Maybe not so much fortunate with the first one, that would be me, and the second one, a good enough fella to be sure, and a little girl, a lady that followed Kevin, our fourth, our sister Eileen. But Kevin was the special one. He was the one set apart. We used to call him Special K, and he always has been and always will be. And we have trust and we have faith that his limbs will move, stirred by the prayers of people whose suffering and his prayers has stirred their hearts. We think that is the way it could work. Of course, you know, the way it'll work is the way God will ordain it to work. We know what he's permitted. We don't know yet what he has ordained. And so our prayer sometimes is, Lord, if this hasn't reached your ordaining will, we would ask if that ordaining will could please override what has obviously been your permitting will. And if you could, as a divine physician, in your great mercy, restore our brother to be able to walk accompanied only by you for the rest of his journey here on earth. It's a prayer I would commend to each of you who is suffering in some way and has a loved one who's not able to get up out of bed and to move for one reason or another, suffering from all the great ills and torments and afflictions of modern and postmodern life, many of the cancers and the paralysis and even some of the great emotional difficulties that are so, I don't know, so pervasive today. You know, as you know, in our family, we lost a daughter. She was bipolar and lost her 15 years ago this April on the Feast of Our Lady of Christians, took her life. So we are no strangers to a great emotional duress and the impact that can have on a family, because you never really get over that kind of thing. But we know that God is a God of the covenant. That he has made a covenant with man. We know that he's a God of unconditional love. We know that because we have been told that over and over and over again. And as Pope Francis likes to remind us, Jesus Christ, as you heard in the lead-in, is the mercy of God. And what an unconditional love that he has shown each and every one of us by undergoing what he saw in that garden. I can't imagine. He was sweating blood, they said. Think of that. He had a nervous breakdown. He was fully human, not just fully divine, but fully human. And he did not dip into his divinity to spare him the anguish of his humanity in that moment, but rather submitted himself entirely to the Father's will, asked him if he would please maybe give him a pass on it, but he knew better, I'm sure. And he knew that he, too, was a man of the covenant, He was the Word of God. He was God's Word incarnate. And he knew he carried the mission of missions, the remission of sin, the opening, the breaking, really, of the demonic hold on life after the fall, and opening of the gates of heaven, and really, if you will, an easy pass, not so easy for many, but an easy pass of sorts, right through the thoroughfare and into eternity as a consequence of his great salvific act. So we know that what he said about the Father is true, and he spoke so powerfully about the Father's unconditional love. Our parish, St. Patrick's in Malvern, has a one-book series every year, and this year we have Scott Hahn's tremendous book on God's covenant love in Scripture. The subtitle is A Father Who Keeps His Promises, and for the next three Thursdays, there's going to be a homily on this book, a lecture of sorts, I suppose, in church, actually down below the church, in the building, the room below the church. And there will be a discussion, I'm sure, for those of you who are interested, St. Patrick's in Malvern. Again, Scott Hahn, as you know, maybe as Peter Kreft, actually Carl Keating, President of Catholic Answers, has said, is the centuries, he was talking about the 20th centuries, most powerful Catholic apologist. And he says that the eloquent teachings of Scott Hahn have moved thousands of Catholic Christians to a more vital expression of their faith. In A Father Who Keeps His Promises, the popular Catholic apologist explores the covenant love that God reveals to us through the Scriptures and explains how God patiently reaches out to us despite our faults and shortcomings, and restores us into a relationship with his divine family. Scott Hahn is a reverse Luther, as he has been called, meaning he was a former Protestant minister, Lutheran minister, actually, and came in to the church. His wife followed him into the church, and he has brought untold thousands and tens of thousands, actually, we're told, back into the church among our Christian brothers, non-Catholic Christian brothers, who have, through him and his erudite explication and his teachings on particularly the Old Testament and sacred Scripture, he's brought many of them into the reason of the Catholic faith and the beauty of it, and they are now good practicing Catholics who themselves have become quite an influence in the lives of many others. So God raises up great men in every age, and Scott Hahn clearly is one. Dr. Scott Hahn, you may know him as. But the book is about a father keeping his promises, and that is really the source of our faith, isn't it? We know what Christ said about the Father, that he loved us without condition. We know that Christ said he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. Remember him telling Philip that, Philip, you've seen me and you still ask to see the Father, having seen all the works he meant, the great works, the miraculous works, having heard him preach with an authority that, as the people of the day said, no one else ever did or had. And yet Philip, being human, being one of us, like Thomas and so many of the others, wanted more. He wanted to see more. Didn't quite take the full measure of what he was seeing and experiencing as one of our Lord's apostles. And our Lord made it very clear that when you see me, you see the Father. I am in the Father. The Father's in me. And how I wish in the last discourse at the Holy Thursday Last Supper, night before he died, he said, how I wish that we were all one, as indeed we will all be one in eternity. What he was saying in his most powerful message, it was among the very last things that he said, so obviously it was important to him, important message to proclaim to all of the ages that would follow, including that age, obviously. He said, the idea, in essence, he was saying, it is about communion. It is communion. It's about being one together, all of us in communion, us with Christ, Christ with the Father, powered through the Holy Spirit, Our Lady being the decisive intercessory intermediary in all of that for man, one of us, nature's solitary boast, tainted not by sin, as the rest of us, of course, have been, and therefore the perfect covenant, perfect, if you will, womb for our Lord to come into this world, ultimately to be formed, taking on the flesh of his mother, and ultimately incarnating the Word of God and living among us and dying for us. And Christ made it clear that God is a God of promises kept. And you know, so many of us as Catholics, we read the Old Testament, we really don't understand it. I must tell you, you read so many of the passages and you find it hard to believe, like that reading this morning where, you know, Samuel was really giving Saul a hard time because Saul went out and did what Christ asked him, the Father asked him to do, directed him to do, according to Scripture, and that was really to eviscerate an entire people. But I guess on the way back, some of his men took some of the booty, as they say, some of the treasure of the town, of the people, and that was a no-no. And they offered sacrifice, and that also was a no-no. Samuel points out to Saul that God prefers obedience to sacrifice. And he prefers, of course, the great interior ascent to anything that we do on the exterior, any works. And it really is a wonderful object lesson to us. Our Lord wants to see actions that conform to an ascent to his sovereignty in our lives, his primacy in our lives. And if in fact we truly believe that he is who he said he was, and if in fact we decide to live our lives in accordance with what he has told us about the Father, about life and the next life, then our works will follow and they will be righteous. And not only will that be a means of salvation through grace for us, but also in the way of divine providence for many, many others. Let's never forget the incredible words of Pius XI in that extraordinary encyclical, Mystici Corporis, 1941 or two, I think. He said in part that it's a great mystery that the salvation of the many depends on the holiness of the few. So, you know, we look at life today and we see that there are many who are not in the faith. A recent Pew study just revealed that under 30, Catholics who are under 30, half of them have left the faith. Half of them. That's versus 40% of those who are not Catholics. So our condition worse by 25%, of that of non-Catholics and even non-Christians, I'm sure. So we've lost half a generation of young people. And there are many reasons for that. I won't profess to get into them. It's not the subject of this show. But those of us who have spent some time thinking about it probably have a pretty good idea. But regardless of what is or are the reasons, the reality is that we have a tremendous need for conversion and renewal. And we need a new evangelization, one that somehow finds a way to get resonance, to get traction in the life of our young people in particular. Remember what our Lord said, when I return to earth, he said in so many words, will there be any faith left? If it keeps going like that, and the next generation is three quarters, it's a pretty fair question to ask of our grandchildren, isn't it? So somehow we have to find a way, as Dr. Scott Hahn has done, as our schools must do, our academies must do, to find a way to prove that what Christ said is true, that God is a God of the covenant. And we know that a covenant is first and foremost a promise. It's really made by swearing an oath. The sacrament of marriage is a holy covenant, as you know. The man and the woman, the bride and the groom, swear a covenant to be faithful to one another through thick or thin, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. And there are many, many marriages that have been blessed with wonderful faithfulness and fidelity and longevity. And I happen to be unfairly blessed to be in one of those, 48 years this coming September. Wonderful lady out of a terrific family in Havertown. My wife, Joan, the third of nine Kane children of Charlie and Aline Kane. Just great, great people. And how blessed I was to meet her at Monsignor Bonner High School. Just as we were leaving school, she was next door at Archbishop Prendergast. And that night, May 18th, 1964, changed my life. And one of the reasons I think I'm here doing what I'm doing is as a consequence of that night. And, of course, the great witness of my own parents and hers. That's what happens when parents are faithful to one another, and they witness love in season and out, through good times and bad. Many good times, many bad times, many hard times. That's what life is. There's no more powerful witness. But we see that Dr. Scott Hahn talks about the covenant in very specific terms. He says that God the Father, this is really hard sometimes to believe. It's so extraordinary. But he made covenants with real flesh and blood men who had tremendous weaknesses. And yet he entered into covenants with them, and they trusted him, and he made good on his promises. And there were five men in particular. We'll identify a sixth, of course, at the end, but there were five men God made a covenant with. And the first, of course, was Adam. And he called Adam to share in his blessing in the covenant of this marriage with Eve. We see this in Genesis, the very first chapter. And he promised to deliver them from sin after their fall through the promised seed. Remember the seed that would crush the head of the diabolical serpent, the one that had tempted Eve, and through Eve, Adam, and they fell. And God promised that he would crush the head of that serpent, that tempter, through the seed of a woman, a very great woman. And of course, Adam and Eve would have had no idea who that was, but it was to become a new Eve, even as her son was to become the new Adam. So he established a covenant. He promised this. You know, that is the revealed word. We accept sacred scripture as the revealed word, the word of God. Whether it's to be taken literally in each and every case, the fact of the matter is it's truth. As we step back and we look at it in context, we know it to be true. We believe it to be true. And those of us who are taught to accept it as truth understand that that is accorded us as righteousness, and therefore we're permitted to understand other things because we have assented to truths which we can't always approve in concrete objective terms. But anyway, the first covenant of the five was to Adam, and we were going to pick up with the next covenant, which was to Noah, famously, after Adam. And we will talk about that after we take a commercial break. I'm happy to say that this show is, and the month of January shows will be brought to you again by the Malvern Retreat House. This is the 107th year of the Malvern Retreat House. It is the oldest, it is the largest, and they will tell you, and we will vouch for it, it is the finest retreat house in all the land. Mark Palantano, who succeeded Jim Fitzsimmons, just doing a terrific job up there with the help of our dear friends Mike Norton and Ann McGlone, who run a good bit of that operation and will be with us next Monday on the show. They bring in about 20,000 souls each and every year. It's been actually over 1 million souls that have passed through those doors. at that great retreat house each and every year. And by far, of course, the staple is that weekend retreat for men and increasingly now for women. But there's many retreats as well during the week for children, for couples, for clergy, for teachers, CCD teachers, for Catholic high school teachers, for Kairos communities, various ones in and out of parishes and schools and so forth. It's just a great spiritual center, really a point of renewal. And what it offers is people time to pray, as we say. You go on a retreat on that weekend, you have 40 hours to find silence. And in that silence, you put yourself in position to be touched by God and to be transformed by God through that contact with God. And that personal transformation is what sends each of us out there each and every year that we go. And the 20,000 souls, everybody who gets on that bus or in a car to go out there does because they want to be a better person. They know, we know, we're not all that we could be, all we were called to be. And Malvern is a place where we get a chance to take stock, put ourselves in the presence of God, do so in silence in a beautiful 125-acre sanctuary, and experience something that we just cannot and do not in the rest of the venues of our life. So I commend the Malvern Retreat House to all of you. You can go on their website, and you can see all of the many wonderful retreats that are coming up and the great events that Mike and Ann have planned. They'll be talking about those next week here on this show. But to be sure, it's a very, very full calendar, and I would ask you please to consider availing yourself of the opportunity.
To you, our faithful family of listeners, no words can express how much we appreciate your standing in the gap with us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. It is truly your amazing prayer power, your undaunting commitment that has enabled us to stay on the air, no doubt about it. Be assured of our daily prayers, not only for you, but for your families as well. We pray that God will continue to bless you as you bless us. To join us and become a ministry partner, visit our website at inhissign.com or give us a call at 610-527-2906.
Okay, we're back. That was Dennis Nolan, by the way. A wonderful fellow, for those of you who do not know him, the voice of In His Sign Network. Just an outstanding fellow. Terrific voice, very faithful to his work. Wonderful Catholic Christian gentleman. We were talking about God's family tree, really, the covenants that he has made with men, real live flesh and blood men. Think of it, the creator of the universe. Working with his and through his primordial act of creativity, man, made in his own image and likeness, and all the promise that he had for men, and how man fell. And as Paul makes clear, we all sinned in Adam. You know, sometimes we like to think that maybe if someone else had been in Adam's place, you know, things, this world would look a little different. I always like to think John Paul II maybe wouldn't have let Eve be tempted by that diabolical serpent, and may have just taken the apple out of her hand and heaved it, and would not have taken a bite of it. And I'm sure there's many, many great saintly men through the age that we could envision doing such a thing. But the fact of the matter is, Adam was not there for Eve, and he took a bite, and the world changed. But God didn't give up on man. It's kind of amazing. He is all merciful, after all just. We can't forget that. He is all just. But he's all merciful. And so he pledged to Noah that he would keep him and his household safe through the flood. And then at the end of that, when he looked out and saw the waste land that resulted when the waters abated, he promised he'd never wipe out the human family in that way again. That's Genesis 9. And then, of course, Abraham. He promised him, literally, the promised land, where his natural descendants would be blessed as a nation, and then a kingdom, until eventually, this was God's idea, his plan, all the families of the earth would be blessed through this one man, think of it, and his seed, and that's Genesis 12. And then the Lord used Moses to lead the 12 tribes of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And that was a national covenant that he made with the people of God, and he wanted to make them a holy nation, and he wanted them to occupy the promised land of Canaan as their inheritance, and that's Exodus 3. And then he follows that covenant with one to David to build a worldwide kingdom that would actually be the basis upon which he would establish an, quote, everlasting throne with the son of David, who was destined to rule, as we are taught, with divine wisdom over all the nations, a special, special human being, who actually turns out to be fully divine as well, who would unite the royal family in common worship. And then finally, the Father, when all of these broken covenants on the part of man, notwithstanding, each and every one of them, kept to a point, but in every case, man being man, came up a little short. David, you know, a great, great man. I mean, you know, it always fascinates me that our dear Lord referred to himself once in sacred scripture, at least once, as son of David. And this man was a philanderer and a murderer, and told his own son, Solomon, he said, you know, the Lord's not going to really let me build this temple. You're going to have to do it. He said, I've got too much blood on my hands. Think of that. And our Lord actually referred to himself as the son of David because he understood, obviously, the plan. He was the word of God. So he was the mind of God, the intellect, the thought life of the creator of the universe. And finally, the covenant that he made with Jesus was to bear all the curses of previously broken covenants in order to set, to establish, and to ratify, really, a new covenant in the offering, the self-offering, if I can say it that way, of his flesh and blood that binds us all together as one family. That's Jews and Gentiles. One universal divine family. And it is a one holy Catholic and apostolic church who has been given the mission to call that one universal divine family. And we see this and hear this, of course, in Matthew 16. So with each succeeding covenant, what we find is that God actually broadened the focus of his dealings with the human family. At the dawn of creation, we see the first covenant with Adam. It's a marital bond. Under the sign of the Sabbath, he creates man in his own image, male and female. He creates them. And he blessed them, and he called them to be fruitful. And that's why he made this marital covenant with the founding father and mother of the human family. So Adam, I guess we could fairly say, represents the entire human family. And John Paul II bore eloquent witness to this in his first encyclical. You may remember it, Redemptor Hominis, this very first encyclical. He made the point that at the time of creation, God established a covenant with all of humanity. That was the intent. And John Paul II saw this as the foundational covenant from which all the others in Scripture arose. And, of course, they all culminated, as we just said, in this new covenant that actually was sealed in a very real way by Jesus, whereby God's original covenant plan is fulfilled and renewed despite the fact that it kept getting broken again, again, again and again and finally again, five times through man, mortal man, fallen man, didn't matter. Christ, being who he was and what he was, alone satisfied that fatherhood of God, as John Paul II said, that love which man, in a way, rejected by breaking the first covenant, and he again and again and again offered perfect covenants, God the Father did, and finally the perfect covenant was the one kept by his own son. Now, 10 generations later, as we say, God makes a second covenant. This time, as we know, it's with Noah and his household. And it's under the sign of the rainbow. Remember the story of the rainbow. After all the rain, the 40 days of rain, imagine. As a result, God's family now assumes what Dr. Scott Hahn regards as a domestic form. Noah was a married man, as we know. We remember he had three grown sons. The sons were also married. And together they kind of formed what we call today an extended family. Just imagine, if you will, four married couples. Think of your own family, those of you who have children and they're married. And think of three or four or more of you as families trying to get along while you're living on an ark. I don't care how big it is, and it was huge, but doing it for an entire year. Obviously, there had to be a great faith that God in God, which Noah obviously had, that would bind people under such circumstances. Now, ten generations later, covenant number three, this one with Abraham. And what was the sign? Not a rainbow, and not an apple, as it were, not this promise of the conquering, the seed conquering the serpent. But this one was a sign of circumcision. And we see this, we read this in Genesis 17. So we're really going from a couple, Adam and Eve, to a family and an extended family with Noah and his three children, married children. And in 10 generations later, count them, 10, we see yet another covenant, a third one, with a family that is actually enlarged to a tribe. Adam, as we know, Abraham, was called to leave his birthplace. I don't know about you, but I had to move once. We moved out of Philadelphia. Joe and I were in our early mid-30s, I guess. It was very, very hard. Took a job up in New York City and had to pack up the family and move up to New York. And it was a very, very hard thing to do. I think it was easier because we had a big family of seven children. Not easy, but easier than this man at his age. Think of it, being just drawn, told, and trusting that he was to pick up and leave. Think of it. Of course, we know the story, the famous story. This is a guy that his wife could not conceive, and there was no way that that promise of God that he would actually rule over a people that were as multitudinous, as plentiful as all the stars in the sky. The sea, the sands on the beach, so to speak. No way that could be kept. No absolute way outside of God, with whom and through whom all things are possible. And even his wife, of course, Sarah, had questioned that famously, whether or not that was possible. But God made the covenant. Abraham trusted. Notice how important and determinative trust is. In addition to his own relatives, he brought his servants, domestic servants, and there were hundreds of them. This was a wealthy guy. It's possible that there were many, many hundreds of them, if you read Genesis 14. So the covenant was really not just a couple, not just a family, not just an extended family, but this is a real tribe. So the people of God have grown now in these generations. The covenant of marriage is the signature that binds them all. And then finally, a fourth covenant, and that one, as we know, made with Moses. And where was that made, as we were taught? In Mount Sinai, at the top of Mount Sinai. And this one was signified not by circumcision, not by a rainbow, not by the promise of a seed to dominate the serpent tempter, but by the Passover, which transformed the tribe, was now 12 tribes actually, into a national family. So we see, again, a married couple. We see God making a covenant, ever broadening it to a family and an extended family, and then to a tribe and then an extended tribe. And finally, through Moses, to a national family, if you will, and actually a country, a people, Israel. And they went on, of course, to form a very elaborate system of laws. We know those. We've read those in Deuteronomy. And God gave Moses, as we all know, famously, the Ten Commandments. And he gave other statutes to him so that Israel could be a people set apart, a nation set apart, by which God could uniquely be glorified, and through whom and through which, as a nation, all peoples could be drawn to the true, the good, and the beautiful. And it was all there. They had everything. And then finally, the fifth covenant established with David. And this one, the sign was a kingdom, because underneath that promise of an everlasting throne, Israel, a nation, had to become a kingdom. And who, of course, would be their king in a secular sense, a temporal way, of course, David, but ultimately the Son of Man, and, of course, the creator of the universe. And so this meant really elevating Israel over all the surrounding nations and city-states and kind of knitting them, braiding them together into a covenant, and giving them subordinate roles as colonies under God. And his royal priestly son, David, that's who David was, the prefigurement of the royal priesthood of none other than the Word of God himself, the Word incarnate. And, you know, kings exact tribute from subject nations. We know that. We've read that. You know, to hear God's law and to learn of his fatherly wisdom, and we learn this, of course, in great measure through David's son Solomon, Gentiles see this. They observe it. They come to witness it, to experience it. And they learn to begin to worship the one true God. And what is happening here through David in this covenant, this ever-broadening covenant, David is really preparing actually a family of nations drawn through the truth, through the Creator, through his royal priest, David. So the entire family of nations and the entire community of all humanity intended to be under the covenant of God. And he always acts, doesn't he, through men, through single individuals. And by men, I don't mean to the exclusion of females, obviously. Can't say that today and wouldn't say it today because our the greatest of all humanity, of course, is a woman. She is the Virgin. She is the Immaculate. And all humanity, all graces, think of that, all graces that flow from the unbounded love of Father for Son and Son returned to Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, they all flow into humanity through the hands of the Mediatrix, the Immaculate Woman, the Mother of God. So we don't slight in any way. In fact, we pay homage to the greatest of humanity, nature's solitary boast, as Wordsworth, the great poet, said. But the covenants were established with men, and it's just a matter of simple record, and it is a matter of historical record as well. We go from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And each one, of course, broadens to the point of intent, which is to unite the entire human race, which had been broken by sin, whether you want to call it pride, disobedience, and all the sins that were begotten by that original sin. It's all consequential. But the fact of the matter is that only God could reconcile all of that. Man was incapable. Man remains incapable of reconciling that. Man is only reconciled to God by virtue of an act of God, a decision of God, the will of God, the incarnation of his own word, his own son, who referred to himself as the son of David. And what is Christ saying when he's saying he's the son of David? What he's saying is, I am the fulfillment of God's intention to establish a covenant with all of humanity. He is a good and loving God. In fact, I'm going to tell you how good he is. I'm going to tell you how loving he is. I'm going to tell you that we ought refer to him when we pray to him as Daddy. That's what Abba means in Aramaic. Think of him as a father, and think of him as a loving father. And if I'm not making myself real clear, let me tell you a story about the prodigal son. And in that, of course, the real hero of that story, the real intent of that story, is to show a father who just would not turn his back on his son, no matter how wanton and dissolute that son was, no matter how much he insulted the father by saying, look, I know you're not dead yet, but cut me in on my inheritance. I'm getting out of here. I'm taking off. And the older brother, very faithful, not being real happy when he sees what the father does, the big fuss he makes over the kid when he comes back, the younger brother. And yet what Christ is clearly saying is, that's who the father is. I have come to earth. I took this thing on. I said I would do it. I volunteered for this thing. And I did it because I want to show man who the Father is, the merciful face of the Father. This is the Father who is the Creator. He's the one who has established these covenants. He is the one who is sealing his covenant with all of humanity through my life and my death and my passion, my resurrection. So we see in Christ that what we have is a universality of God's intent to establish his covenant. And the church, which is the mystical bride of Christ, has four marks we were taught in school. Remember? It is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. Catholic, of course, means universal, meaning its intent is to cover the entire earth and the entire world and all the races and the peoples and the creeds and the nationalities and the genders and the, everything, civilizations, the various continents. All of it is to be one. It is all under a new covenant, a covenant established by no less than the Creator of the universe through his Son and through his Son's really a mystical body. His great bride, the body of Christ, his own church. So when we think of the church and we think of its glorious days in the past and we see the tremendous saints and the great martyrs and the great missionaries who were saints and were martyrs and the extent that they were willing to go to bring the faith to peoples throughout the world, and particularly in uninhabited lands and places, we have to know that they were imbued with an extraordinary spirit that came through the power of the Holy Spirit. They somehow experienced, through grace, exactly what this life is all about. And they realized that they could perform no greater service to man than to leave their home, like Abraham did, and get on a boat, in most of their cases, and sometimes over land at great personal hardship and eventually even to the shedding of their own blood and death, just to bring the truth of humanity and humanity's God, the Creator of the universe, What an incredible thing. You know, Peter Kreft, the great Dr. Kreft, one of the great Catholic apologists of our time, like Dr. Scott Hahn, in fact, he said, you know, the Catholic Church, the problem today with the Catholic Church and all its problems could be fully remedied through one thing, and that is more saints. And he's not talking so much necessarily about these saints that do heroic things, you know, great apostolates, great ministries. Those are very important, and they're great men and they're great women who people them, who rise up and take those things on. And we know that they're stifling. Kathleen McCarthy, you know, has had the burden for 25 years of figuring out a way to keep the lights on at a time when the faith has been diminishing and aging. The Catholic demographic, as we know, gets tougher and tougher and tougher. And yet she's been faithful to this mission. 25 years. Think of it. Mother of 12, I don't know, 50 grandchildren, something like that. I mean, absolutely extraordinary woman. And there are women like Kathleen. There are men like Kathleen. I mentioned my brother at the head end of the show, the work he has done. And yet, for every one of those great, great souls, there are, I'm going to say, literally hundreds of quiet souls living quiet, holy lives, where their faithful ascent, A-S-S-E-N-T, ascent, to the will of God in their lives, meaning they just accept what life brings them. They accept it as God's will, and they carry it. And in every case, it's a cross. Sometimes it seems insurmountable. It seems well beyond our individual ability to carry. And sometimes I'm sure to the people carrying those crosses quietly, out of sight, it appears that way, feels that way. I'm sure for my brother it feels that way at times. He'd have to be, he's only human, he'd have to give in to great darkness, especially in the middle of the night, especially on a day like today, his birthday, 66 years after that very day he was born. I can't imagine what he's experiencing as we're recording this. In the 15th day of January in the year 2018 of our Lord. But these souls, and we've got a couple, I will tell you, right here in the studio. Maureen, who runs the office here, and Harry, who's the engineer. They're really special people, I have to tell you. Very, very special people. They just live quiet, faithful, dare I say, holy lives. And that's what Dr. Kreft was really getting at. And that's really what our dear Lord came to do. He came to call people to that holiness. John Paul II famously said, you know, he understood all of these covenants. He understood the final sixth covenant, the seal of our dear Lord in the new covenant, fulfilling all of this. And he said, you know, the purpose of the church, this is the great one, John Paul II, he said before he died, he said, the purpose of the church is really only one thing, and that's to call souls to holiness. Not goodness, not niceness, not politically correctness. Holiness, meaning the will of God, primary in your life, and living it. He said, you know, a lot of people are good. They don't need the church, in some cases, to be good. But all souls need the church to be holy. Why is that? Because he explained, he said, in the sacramental encounter, which is the work of the church and the great sign and the covenant through the church with God, Christ reveals himself to man and he reveals man to himself. So the primary fundamental flaw and problem today, crisis if you can, accept it as such, is an identity crisis. Man has simply lost his way. He has forgotten who he is. He does not realize he is not the center of the universe. Only God himself can remain at the center of the universe. Man is a creature. And it is only through the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist, the source and summit of our faith, that all of this becomes clear. So I urge all of you to get to Holy Communion, the source and summit of our faith, each and every day that you can. And if you're in a position to, bring it to people who hunger and thirst for holiness and our Lord's body and blood in the form of the Blessed Sacrament if you can bring it to them, particularly if they're sick and shut in. I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank you for being patrons of this wonderful network and this terrific lady, Kathleen McCarthy. And I would ask you, please, during this week, again, to remember my brother Kevin and my wife Joan in your prayers. I promise you I will remember you and your intentions in my prayers. So for this week, we're going to sign off on our recourse, and we're going to welcome you back next week, hopefully this time next Monday, with Mike Norton and Ann McGlone, friends of the network, particularly Annie, as we will resume this show. Thanks, God bless, and have a wonderful week.